Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 2. There is an outline if anybody needs one to help know where we're headed. But before we look into Ephesians chapter 2, let me take us to the throne of grace one more time. Father, help us to understand that this is your word, and we pray that you would send it forth powerfully, accompanied by your Spirit, to accomplish all your good pleasure. We pray that your people would be built up in the most holy faith, and that sinners would be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would grant them the faith to believe, and that their eyes would be opened to behold the glorious salvation which is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may you grant to them eternal life. We pray that you would give us a living hope because you have raised your Son from the dead, that we would not grow discouraged or weary of well-doing, but that we would know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Help us to persevere in spite of obstacles, in spite of trials and tribulations. Conform us to the image of your Son for your own honor and for your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're looking in Ephesians chapter 2 today, and we'll be looking in verses 11 through 13. Let me read those for us. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In the book of Ephesians that we've been studying, Paul began a discourse in Ephesians chapter 1 about the work of the triune God, the sovereign work of God, in blessing his people and bringing them to himself and bestowing his grace upon them that they might be saved. And then he prayed a prayer in chapter 1, verse 15, and he first of all gave thanks to God for what he had done, but he also prays in verse 18. I want us to look at this. This was brought to my attention by one of the commentaries I read. It says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul is praying that God would give understanding to the Ephesians, that they would understand the power of God in their salvation, a power that is in accordance with the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what is he doing now in Ephesians chapter 2? He is explaining to them the power that God has shown them in giving them life. And we have already looked at the first obstacle that encompasses every man in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that man is dead in sin, and he desperately needs life. Now, what man, what one of us could raise an individual from the dead? As much as we might want to, we do not have that power. Once dead, that person remains that way. But God does an even more miraculous work. For raising someone from the dead physically might somewhat be understood, but he raises people from the dead spiritually by his grace, an act that no man can do. "Thus, let your eyes, let my eyes be enlightened, that we might know the power of God." He is able to raise the spiritually dead. But he talks about another obstacle in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and continues on with this. And the other obstacle is the Gentile. And we talked last time I was here about all the privileges that were given to Israel, the nation of Israel. And just summarizing them, here we have some of the things that God did with the nation of Israel. God's selecting of Israel. Does anybody remember why God chose Israel? Because he loved them and was going to be faithful to his covenant. That's why. Of all the nations on the earth, he chose one. Because he loved them and was faithful to his covenant. But he had a purpose for choosing Israel. Anybody remember the purpose he had for Israel? To be a witness. A witness to the nations that the other nations would know that though they worship all kinds of gods, there is one true and living God, and that God is in Israel. He's different from all the other gods. And Israel was supposed to be a witness so that the rest of the nations would know who the true and the living God was. And what was the desire of the righteous Israelite? That God would be known among the nations. That they would know that in Israel was the true and the living God. But not all of Israel was righteous. Not all of Israel fulfilled their purpose. And even as a nation, they sorely were disobedient. So, in a verse that I did not read last time, I'm going to read it this time. In Amos chapter 3, after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Won't sing the whole song. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Let me just stop at Amos. Last time it was brought to my attention that as you look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and their purpose and the desire of righteous Israel, and yet because of their sin they didn't do what they were supposed to, it was brought to my attention that it could be pretty much written over the nation of Israel, to whom much is given, much is required. And much was given to Israel. So much was required. And here is an interesting verse. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Well, that sounds nice. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquity. To whom much was given, much was required. And when they didn't fulfill their purpose, God judged the nation of Israel for failing to do what they were called to do. You only have I chosen among all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I'm going to judge you because you have not done what was required. But when righteous Israel did what they were supposed to, there are testimonies of Gentiles throughout the entire Old Testament. Rahab the harlot knew that God, the Lord, was a different God than she served because she heard of all the conquerings of Israel and the crossing of the Red Sea. And she knew her city was a city of destruction, and she prayed for mercy to the spies. Nebuchadnezzar had the true and the living God witnessed before him through Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet he rejected it, but God did another work and humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he came forth from that humbling knowing that the Lord, he was God. And he did whatever he wanted to throughout the whole earth, and no man could tell the Lord what to do. So there were testimonies in abundance in the Old Testament of individuals who, through the testimony of a righteous Israelite, came to know the true and the living God. But the obstacle here in Ephesians chapter 2 is this aspect of circumcision. And it was a wall that separated Jews from Gentiles. Now, there was another part of this wall that we'll look at later that was the law. But in verses 11, particularly verses 11, but in these verses we're looking at today, We're going to consider how circumcision was a wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And if the promises and all the blessings are to the Jew, how do you get over the wall to the Gentile? There's an obstacle here. And Paul wants you to know, wants to have your eyes enlightened so that you might know the power of God. That whatever obstacle is in the way, no obstacle is too great for God. So let's first of all take a look at the importance of circumcision. Let's not minimize this. Again, we've lived for 2,000 years in a Gentile church, and we do not understand how important this issue was, particularly in Paul's day. And in Genesis chapter 17, God is ratifying the covenant with Abraham, he says in verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Sounds pretty important. Sounds seriously important. This sign of the covenant known as circumcision, that if it's not there, you're not part of God's people. And all those wonderful privileges that we saw to the nation of Israel will not be yours because you're not circumcised. In Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, well, surely there are some exceptions to this. I mean, we can't just circumcise everybody. There are times when it's just not even feasible to do it. Or maybe God really didn't mean what he said. It was a good idea. You should do it, but it's not really necessary. So Moses is returning to Egypt to go before Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go. And in verse 24 it says, "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Whatever for? Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, that is God, let him, that is Moses, alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Moses was going to be put to death because he didn't circumcise his son. That's how important it was. And we are not going to have a leader of the nation of Israel not obeying God by failing to circumcise his son and going to Egypt to release the nation of Israel as an example of disobedience. I will put him to death before that happens. It was very important. In Joshua chapter 5, you remember the spies went into the promised land, came back. 10 were bad, 2 were good. So all of Israel believed the bad ones, wandered around the desert for 40 years, and all of them died who were 20 years and older. And a new generation has been born, but they haven't been circumcised. And in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 5, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.' So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. We're not going into the promised land. We're not taking the land of promise until everyone is circumcised. God thought it was very important. It was the sign of the covenant. In 1 Samuel, it talks about Goliath being an uncircumcised Philistine. Well, if he is uncircumcised and a Philistine, what should be done to him? God will destroy you. So David, with a little sling, slew Goliath. Didn't pay to be uncircumcised back then, did it? Nearly 10-foot giant against a little boy. Giant comes down. Why? He's an uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God. He was judged. But here is an interesting verse. Let's look at this one carefully. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair of their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." What was the problem with Israel? Their heart. Their heart wasn't circumcised. And we can read lots of verses in the Old Testament where the real importance was to have a circumcised heart. And surely, and even as Jim has been going through Romans, we've seen that the circumcision of the heart is what is important. Why are the nations judged in this passage? They're not circumcised. Like I said, it didn't pay to be uncircumcised back then. Not being circumcised, you were devoted to judgment. And not being circumcised of heart, even though you were circumcised physically, brought about the same thing. But it doesn't say that I'm going to judge the nations because they're uncircumcised of heart. It says I'm going to judge the nations because they're uncircumcised. They're not part of the blessed people Israel. I have set them aside for destruction. They're uncircumcised. I want us to understand this because if we don't understand how important this was to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, to David, to Jeremiah, and particularly to God, then we don't understand what the big deal is in the New Testament. Because we've had 2,000 years of Gentile church history, and circumcision just isn't a big deal anymore. But it was then. It was a huge deal. And although it was important, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Although it was important, it was greatly abused. Paul says almost sarcastically, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh." He continues that thought in verse 12. But before he does, he says, "Who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." What is the abuse of circumcision that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11? Rather than being a humble sign of the covenant, it has now become an act of pride. I'm better than you are. I'm circumcised and you're not. It caused a prejudice against the others. You're not circumcised? Why, you're worthless. You're not even a human being. You're a dog. And yet, this act of circumcision was an outward act. It says, which is performed in the flesh. It was something that was outward, and we already read in Jeremiah chapter 9 that what God was looking for was a circumcised heart. But the Jews were boasting in something that was outward in the flesh, performed by human hands, not something done by God, because how does one obtain a circumcised heart? It's by the work of God. Anyone could have their little boy circumcised, but no one could change his heart. Only God could. This is an outward, in the flesh, physical, human sign that we're boasting in and we're putting other people down because of. They abused circumcision seriously. Their trust was in themselves, not in God. And they failed to recognize that even who we are in an earthly way is an act of God's grace. Why were you born in the United States of America, the richest, most blessed land today? Because you wanted to? No, because of God's grace. You children, why were you put in a family where mom and dad love Jesus Christ and want to teach you the truth of God's word? Because you knew they would be good parents and you chose them? No. Even Roger's testimony this morning. Why did someone come to Roger and invite him to a Bible study? And in America, where we have all these Bibles and you're free to have the Bibles, and the person could invite Roger to a Bible study because in America we have freedom of worship, freedom of assembly. Why did that happen? Because God was gracious to Roger. God was gracious to all of us. You know, we have what we have even in a physical sense because of the grace of God. Did the Jew understand that? Did the Jew understand that he was circumcised and part of the blessed nation because God had put him in this blessed nation? No. I'm circumcised. I'm better than all of y'all. Failure to trust in God and a total trust in self. But how about our attitudes today? Do Christians have pride that we're better than others? Do Christians have prejudice toward others that something's wrong with them because we're better than they are? Do we look at things that are outward and human rather than things that God has done? I know when I was growing up, and forgive me for being this way, but I hated the Russians. And that still is something I have a problem with. Never wanted to beat any other nation of the world in the Olympics as bad as I wanted America to beat the Russians. Hated them. And when I became a Christian, I thought, can God save Russians? What about somebody in the jungles? Can God actually send missionaries to places that no one has ever been, and there would be somebody there who would believe? Why, that's incredible. That would never happen, but it has. Well, let's bring the Russian analogy up to present day because the Cold War is over, right? But there is a war going on, isn't there? Can God save the Taliban? Oh, he would never do that. Those guys are devoted to destruction. They're uncircumcised Philistines who taunt the armies of the living God. Can God save any member of the Al-Qaeda? Well, of course not. They're uncircumcised Philistines who taunt the armies of the living God. They're devoted to destruction. No, we're no better than they. Why are we Protestants in the United States of America? God's grace. We could have been born in Central or South America and been Catholics, working our way to hell. But God has given us a nation where the gospel is preached and given us grace to believe. Why? Because he's gracious. But even though there was a serious abuse of circumcision, it still was an obstacle. And even as was read for us this morning in Acts chapter 10, there are two verses that I want us to highlight in Acts chapter 10, verse 14. It says, "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean.'" And in verse 28, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him.'" Was there a problem in Peter's mind? Did he have a problem going to the Gentiles? He had a very difficult time going to the Gentiles. He had never eaten anything unclean, and he certainly hadn't stepped foot in a Gentile's house because it was unlawful to do so. In Acts chapter 11, Peter's been brought to an understanding that God saves Gentiles, but not everybody had. So when he reports the news that Cornelius has been saved, it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were..." This is Acts chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? What's up with that?'" And in verse 18, "When they heard how God had saved Cornelius, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life.'" They came to understand it, but it wasn't what they understood at first. In Acts chapter 15, Paul has finished his first missionary journey. And we know that where he went to synagogues throughout the Asia Minor in that region, in that area. But he also preached the gospel to many Gentiles. Many Gentiles believed. And in Acts chapter 15, they're in the church at Antioch, where Paul had been sent down, and Judea is a little bit south of that. And it says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved.'" Why'd they do this? We've already had the missionary journey. We've seen the Gentiles saved. Why are you telling them they have to be circumcised? Because this was a big problem. Remember how important it was to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, and God. This was a big deal to the Jews, and it has become an object that separates these people. And we could look in Galatians chapter 5, but we will save those passages for the end if we have time. They also were written concerning circumcision after Paul's first missionary journey. But in spite of the fact that there was an importance of circumcision and it had been abused, and that there was this obstacle that was being broken down, so that now Gentiles are being welcomed into the church of God without being circumcised, there were still problems with the Gentile. There was specifically five things it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that the Gentiles were having a deficit with, if you will. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Serious problems for the Gentiles, even beyond circumcision. And even if a Gentile was circumcised, he still has these problems. He's separate from Christ. He's excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. He's strangers to the covenants of promise. He has no hope, and he's without God in the world. I would like us to look at his 12 disciples, 12 apostles, if you will. All of them were Jews. None of them were Gentiles. And then he gives them some instructions in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why were they supposed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans? Because the Gentiles were separate from Christ. They had no claims on him. They are supposed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Another interesting verse in Matthew chapter 15. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." She calls him Son of David. Why does she call him the Son of David? He's the promised king. He's the promised Christ of Israel. And she knew that. So what's Jesus' response? Verse 23, and he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him, asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she is a Canaanite woman. She is a Gentile. And she is making claims on Jesus that he is the Son of David. And he will not allow her to make those claims. But she came up to him and bowed before him, saying, "Lord, help me." All right, if I have no claims because you're the Son of David, just help me. Just help me. Another incredible statement by Jesus. And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Who are the children? Israelites. And who are the dogs? Gentiles. And who is the bread? Jesus. "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." Woman, you're a dog. "And I've been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not good to take their bread and throw it to you because you're a dog, woman." But look what she says. In verse 27, but she said, "Yes, Lord, you're right. I'm a dog. And I have no claims on you. But even dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." As you're feeding the children bread, some of the crumbs fall off the table and the dogs lick them up. I have no claim, but if there's a morsel that can be spared from the floor that no one else wants, Lord, I'll take it. So now what is Jesus' response? Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now, to me, this says that the Gentiles were separate from Christ. But even though separate from Christ, one who has faith given to them by God and comes to him and pleads with him shall find mercy. Well, if you're separate from Christ, who is the prophet and priest and king, then you're certainly excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, because the privileges they had was that they had prophets who gave to them the Word of God. They had a king who ruled over them in God's stead. They had a priest that allowed them to offer up acceptable worship to God. Gentiles, no prophet, no word from God. No priest, no acceptable worship to God. And no promised Messiah, no king. Excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, you're strangers to the covenants of promise. If God made promises to Israel and you're not part of Israel, then you're strangers to those promises. You have no claims on them, just like the Canaanite woman. Well, if you have no promise, you have no hope. I don't understand how people live with no hope, but some people do. And why? Because they are without God in the world. They had gods who were no gods at all. The Gentiles were greatly deficient. They were separate from Christ, excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Makes them pretty bad off. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Can God overcome this problem, this obstacle? Yes, He can. Have your eyes been enlightened to see the power of God, that a person who is born a Gentile, separate from Christ, excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, can God overcome that? Yes, He can, because He's a God of immense power and immense grace. I want us to look at an analogy, because as Paul tries to get us to understand the power of God in raising dead sinners into life in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and in bringing a Gentile to saving faith in Christ, in spite of their deficits and their deficiencies and their uncircumcision. In verse 13, it says, but now. In verse 4, it said, but God. What man cannot do because of his condition, whether it be in death or as a Gentile, God can overcome. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 ends with, in Christ Jesus. Where is the solution to the problem? In Christ. Had a discussion with a friend of mine this week. And he said, oh, that I could get my sons to understand the sweetness of Christ. And I went, yes! Who talks like that anymore? He said, they're so tired of religion. Oh, that they would understand the sweetness of Christ. Circumcision and its abuse, nothing more than religion. Can someone take what God has commanded to do and turn it into nothing more than religion in the outward form, in the power of the human flesh? Yes, they can. They can abuse the beauty of this book because there's no Christ.
But now in Christ Jesus, the obstacles are solved, are overcome. It says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says you were formerly. In spite of obstacles, God can change all the conditions that were formerly into a but now. You who formerly were far off. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says you were dead. Whether you be dead, far off, lost, whatever the Bible uses as an expression for your condition apart from Christ, what does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13? You have been brought near. In verse 5, you've been made alive. God can do what no man can do. God can overcome obstacles that no man can overcome. Why? It is by the blood of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Application. What do you think of yourself? Do you understand your miserable condition outside of Christ? What do you think of God and His work on behalf of sinners? Do you understand that only God can do for you what you cannot do for yourself in your desperate condition? Even that's what's in our memory verse that we've been learning this month. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is your perspective on life in light of God's Word? In Acts chapter 13, the Jews did not receive the preaching of Paul. So Paul said, I am going to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard the word, they rejoiced. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They rejoiced. They were happy that God had turned to them, that they could hear the gospel and they could believe and be saved as well. What is the motivating factor of your walk? Now let's turn to those Galatian passages that dealt with circumcision. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Is that how you live your life? Faith working through love? Or is it a bunch of outward manifestations that don't reflect the heart, that show that you have something that you can boast about and put others down because you've done something in your own strength like circumcision? No, it's faith working through love. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, it says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Do you walk as a new creature in Christ, or are you still trying by the power of the flesh to do what only God can do? It's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision. And again, 2,000 years of church history has made this issue moot now. We no longer care whether somebody's circumcised or uncircumcised. We've had the Bible for 2,000 years, and we know it's not important. But we have put things in circumcision's place. And we think that because we do this little ditty or this little thing, that makes us better than someone else. No. I don't care what it is, whether it's circumcision, uncircumcision, or whatever else you want to put there, that's not what it is. It is a new creation in Christ. Is that how you walk? Is that how I walk? And how do you consider others? You look down on them because you're better? You've trusted Christ. They're just a wino. They're a beggar. Downtown. Those guys are pitiful. I'm better than they are. I dress nice. At least I brush my teeth and brush my hair. Is that how I think of others? Or am I like the Apostle Paul who told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Who did Paul go to? He was the apostle of the Gentiles. Did he get any grief for that? Got a lot of grief for that. Who did he get grief from? His own kinsmen. How do we think of others? Do we let how everybody else around us think of others? Is that how we're going to think of them as well? Or do we endure all things, whether it's ridicule from our friends and neighbors, or whatever it is, do we endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory? Basically summing up an application, as I think Jesus Christ would or the Apostle Paul would, do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? The person who loves God, the person who loves his neighbor, has tasted of the incredible. Got to stop using that word because it means it's unbelievable. It's got to be believed because it's in here. The amazing power of God that he works in the child that he brings to himself, overcoming obstacles of death and separation, he makes them a new creature in Christ. Let's pray. Father, how awesome is your work. How awesome is our God who became a man and suffered eternal judgment that we might be set free. We thank you that you have raised your Son from the dead and given us a living hope. As we consider our miserable condition outside of Christ and the wonderful grace that you have shown to us in your Son, may we be people known as joyful individuals, rejoicing in the Lord our God. May we be known as loving individuals who love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and love our neighbor as ourself. And though we oftentimes fall so far short, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you are a God to be feared. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would implant the truth of your word into our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be good witnesses of yours that we would manifest your glory and that your name would be praised in all the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.